Well, whenever we come to a passage of Scripture, we should always ask ourselves the questions of what is the theme of this passage in this book, and what is the theme of Scripture? Well, the whole theme for the Bible is God is redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, to His own glory. So then, we see Christ as the main theme and focus throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The theme of the book of Genesis is beginnings. Even in our study of Christ in the Old Testament, we have seen a number of stories about beginnings. We've seen the beginning of creation. We've seen the fall. We've seen the flood, the Abrahamic covenant. We've seen the gospel message even in this. And we've seen the patriarchs. Genesis itself is broken down into two basic sections. Chapter 1 through 11 is the primitive history. And then chapters 12 through 50 is about four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This morning, and for the next three Sunday school lessons, we're going to be studying through the life of Joseph. This morning, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 37, so you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to get to see a significant set of events that take place in the life of Joseph. You know, the story of Joseph is of such great significance to me in my own personal life that we actually named our son sitting over here Joseph. You might be asking yourselves questions like, well, why are we studying the life of Joseph when he's not a part of the line of Christ, like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Doesn't the line of Christ come through Judah? So why is there's so much attention and so much of Genesis given to the study of Joseph? And then I guess we need to ask the question of how do we see Christ in this story? You know, Joseph himself doesn't even take on a tribe under Israel. His two sons do. So how in the world does all of this fit together? You know, the story of Joseph takes up a significant portion of Genesis, and great detail about his life is explained. The remarkable story of Joseph, the son of Jacob, is recorded in Genesis 37 through 50. It's not merely a tale of conflict and suffering and eventually triumph. Joseph's narrative is a divinely orchestrated story of the foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The story shows the beginnings of redemption, of repentance, of forgiveness. Through Joseph, God was preparing for himself so that the people would recognize their Savior when he arrives. There are so many types and shadows in the life of Joseph that point to Christ, and we will study just a few of them this morning, but there is so much in here that I don't even have time to address, and I encourage you yourselves to go and reflect on this passage and start to see the amount of parallels between Joseph's life in just this one chapter and Christ. It points to the gospel and the sovereign grace of God. You know, as we go through the story of Joseph, you're going to get to see three major components that really point to Christ. One is God's absolute sovereignty over all events and His providence. You're going to see the pattern of suffering that leads to glory. And you're going to get to see God's purpose to save His people through a righteous mediator. Matthew Henry makes this statement here about Genesis chapter 37. He says, as this chapter begins the story of Joseph, who is in every subsequent chapter but one to the end of this book, makes the greatest figure. He was Jacob's eldest son by his beloved wife, Rachel, born, as many eminent men were, of a mother who was barren. His story is so remarkably divided between his humiliation and his exaltation that we cannot avoid seeing something of Christ in it, who was first humbled and then exalted, and in so many instances, so as to answer the type of Joseph. It shows a lot of Christians who must, through many a trial, enter into the kingdom of God. So let's read together this amazing passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 37. And we'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Now, he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send to you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring back word to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them saying, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay your hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic and the very colored tunic which was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing Aramaic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So here we have the writer of Genesis, Moses, turning his attention to Jacob, from Jacob now to Joseph, to his story in chapter 37. Joseph was pasturing with the flock along with his half-brothers when he brings a bad report to his father. These brothers were called out for their were called out as the sons of the maids of Rachel and Leah. This really shows the relationship that Joseph had with his half-brothers and indeed his father. The bad report that he brings causes his brothers to hate him. We see next that Joseph was indeed loved by his father Jacob, who singled him out with a coat of many colors. This favoritism aroused tremendous jealousy in the brothers. It aroused envy, bitterness, and hatred. We see this type of favoritism the whole way through the patriarchal line. We see Abraham loved Isaac over Ishmael. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau. And Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. In every circumstance and in every story, it brings real family problems. Just a note here for all of us. We need to be very careful not to show favoritism to our children, but to love them all the same. Otherwise, it will create tremendous issues in the household. It says in our passage that the brothers hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. This happens so often in families, and unfortunately, it goes unrecognized by the parents. The way that they speak about a particular child to the others, or the way in which they treat that child, causes rivalry and problems between siblings so that they don't even talk to one another. Parents, guard your heart, guard your tongue, especially as you speak with your children. Notice that Joseph was 17 years of age. He was the second youngest. That means that all of his brothers were older than him. This means that you need to be very careful how you speak with your children when you're raising them in your house, but also when they're older and leave the house. In the same way that Jacob loved Joseph, Jesus himself was indeed the beloved Son of God. He was eternally begotten, cherished, and sent into this world. We see this clearly at the baptism of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, a voice came from heaven declaring in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, Jesus was uniquely loved by the Father, and he was sent into this world on a divine mission. Joseph, indeed, was stood out among his brothers because of the love of his father. Jesus has stood out among all humanity because of the love of the Father, of God the Father. He was holy, perfect, and indeed precious before God. We see also in the life of Christ that the Father's love for him caused tremendous jealousy amongst the Jewish leaders. They all had positions of power and rule, but just like Joseph's brothers felt that they had power over him, the Jewish leaders felt that they had power over Christ and that they had authority. As Joseph's brothers, we also see that the Jews hated Jesus for the same reasons that Joseph's brothers hated him. And it was because he pointed out their sin. Remember, Joseph brings a report to Jacob in the same way Jesus proclaims in Matthew 23, the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders because of their sins. As Joseph's brothers could not speak to him on friendly terms in our passage, we see the same is true in the life of Christ. The Pharisees could not speak to Jesus on friendly terms. They were always looking for ways to make him stumble, to trip him up. They hated him with absolute disdain and had nothing nice to say about him or to him. One example of that in the life of Christ is in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful for us to give poll tax to Caesar or not?' But notice this. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?' The Jewish leaders also referred to Christ as Beelzebub." Are you beginning to see the parallels between the story of Joseph and pointing to Christ? Joseph was loved by the Father, and so was Christ. Joseph was hated by the brothers, and Christ was hated by the Jewish leaders. Joseph's brothers could not speak on friendly terms to Joseph, and the Jewish leaders could certainly not speak on friendly terms to Christ. The next thing that we see here is in verses 5 through 11 about Joseph's rule and reign. There are two dreams that are recorded here. They present in great detail the future of Joseph and his family. He tells his father and his brothers the dreams in detail of exactly what happened, and it's clear to all who were listening exactly what was coming across and what the point of the story is. It says, they said to him, "Are you going to reign over us?" You see, the first story is about the first dream is about the sheaves in the field. Joseph's sheaf rises up and stands erect, whereas the others bow down to him. You know, this is an amazing representation in great detail of the fact that they will come to Joseph in a time of famine to get wheat. In the event, they will indeed bow down. The reason they'll bow down is because they're lacking. During the famine, they don't have the strength. They don't have the power. They don't have the necessary things that are needed for food. And so they come to Joseph, and they will indeed bow down to the second youngest, and he will indeed be exalted. The second dream is about the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars all bowing down to him. At this point, Jacob now rebukes Joseph and says, "Will you reign over us?" "We will certainly not." Often in our lives, you know, we seem to have big dreams. We have all these grand ideas, but we often forget about the toil and the pain and the struggles that we must go through in order to get to that point. Joseph had to go through tremendous humble states. He goes all the way from the pit to slavery and in prison for 13 years before he will receive this place of exaltation that's given to him in these dreams. We'll study this more in the coming weeks, but notice who it is that exalts Joseph, and indeed the one who exalts Christ. It's God the Father. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Joseph goes from the lowest of lows as a slave and in prison to the second highest position of authority under Pharaoh in Egypt overnight. He spent 13 years in Potiphar's house as a slave and in prison combined. He was 17 years old when he's taken down to Egypt, and he's about 30 when he interprets the dream before Pharaoh. But notice how God prepared Joseph for this amazing time of trial in his life. He gives him hope and a future in these two dreams. In the same way, Christian, God has given us his word as an encouragement to us. He has painted our dreams most vividly in Revelation, throughout Scripture. He's given us his word. It speaks of our exaltation and reign with Christ. If we are faithful and endure the hardships of this life, if we cling to the promises laid out in Scripture, as Joseph held on to these promises that were revealed to him by God, it gave him the strength to endure. And we will see that he does not compromise on his faith or on his moral character. If we remain in Christ, if we stand firm, we have our hope and focus fixed on Christ, we too will be like Joseph. For indeed, we are joint heirs with Christ. You see, the Jews were jealous of Christ and the fact that he would reign over them. They hated Jesus so much because of his rule and reign that they demanded he die. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 says, "And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all answered, "He deserves to die." We see that Joseph's brothers thought that he deserved to die as well. But just as Joseph will be exalted to reign over them eventually, he must first suffer hardships and go through prison, wrongful accusations, and indeed devastation. Christ, in the same way, went through hard trials before he gets to the place of seated at the right hand of God, exalted forever. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, the faith of God's people and God's promises is often shaken because we forget, we misunderstand, or we don't apply the promises that God has given to us, and we doubt our God and his ability to perform them. But God is faithful. He is working out his plan perfectly in our lives. Romans 8:28 shows us that he indeed is working all things for good. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." We know from Scripture that Jesus indeed will be exalted over the whole world. And just in Joseph's dreams, he is exalted and all bow down to him. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Notice in verse 11, Jacob's response says there's a difference between his actions and attitudes to the brothers of Joseph. Jacob, it says, he kept the saying in his mind. You see, he was like Mary, in keeping the things in her mind and the promises in their hearts. When the truth was revealed and came true, I'm sure they indeed remembered these truths. And indeed, they rejoiced, as we should as well as Christians. The next thing we see in verses 12 through 17 is that Joseph was obedient to his father. The next event that takes place is the brothers have taken the flock and pastured them in Shechem, but Joseph is at home with his father. You can see on this map, it's a little smaller there, but you can see on the map how far these brothers go. Just to give you an idea, from where he is all the way to Dothan is 50 miles. It's a long walk. They did not have cars and airplanes, and Joseph was by himself on this journey. This shows a tremendous attitude of Joseph, that he's a willing and obedient son. Remember, we have three different statements in this passage leading up to this event of how the brothers viewed Joseph. In verse 4, it says, "So they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Then in verse 8, they hated him even more than they already did. Then in verse 11, it says that his brothers were jealous of him. This would not have been a comfortable situation for Joseph to go Hyken to go find his brothers that hated him and to be so far away from his father's protection. But he goes. He's willing. He's obedient. Just as Christ was sent by the Father to come to his own. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You see, Christ was obedient to the Father's request. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that Christ prays, not my will be done, but yours. In Hebrews 10, where the writer is describing the work of Christ as the ultimate sacrifice that will last forever, it says in verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You know, it brings great joy and pleasure when a child is obedient to their parents in their requests and instructions. The opposite is also true. It brings great pain and suffering and displeasure when a child is disobedient and does not obey the parents' instructions. But Joseph here was bringing great joy to his father in his obedience, and in fact, this is the last time that Jacob will see him for many, many years. The next thing we see as Christ is displayed in the Old Testament through this story of Joseph is the plotting of his death in verse 18 through 20. And he's betrayed by his own. Just as Christ was not received by his own, we see Joseph was not received by his own. The brothers indeed conspire to kill him in verse 18 and 20. It says, let us kill him and throw him in the pits. Then we will see what comes of his dreams. You know, as I was studying on this and meditating on these passages, my mind kept going back to the parable of the landowner. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, where Christ gives this tremendous parable to display what the Jewish leaders will do with Christ. We see such parallelism between this story of Joseph and this parable of the landowner. In Matthew 21, verse 33, it says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey when the harvest time approached. He sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the landowner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, the parable shows the hatred of the people towards the Son. Shows that the Son indeed will be exalted, and they hated him because of his exaltation. And so they take him and kill him. The same was true with the Jewish leaders. They did this to Christ. But notice the bloody, malicious plot against him. This was very deliberate in their approach to kill him. It says that when he was a distance from them, they thought to put him to death. You see, they plotted. They schemed. They wanted to kill him. Nothing else would satisfy their anger. Nothing else would satisfy their rage, their wrath, and their hatred of their brother. They were indeed very malicious in this. You know, in our judicial system, we have different kinds of punishment for murder. There's first-degree murder, second, third-degree, and indeed manslaughter. First-degree murder is defined as this: willful, deliberate, and premeditated killing, often carrying the most serious charge. Second-degree murder is intentionally killing without premeditation or a killing resulting from an extremely dangerous act showing disregard for life. Third degree varies by state, but often involves killing during a non-violent felony or without intentions to kill, but indeed has malice behind it. And then there's manslaughter, both voluntary and involuntary, resulting from recklessness causing someone to die. You see, these brothers had clear intent. It was premeditated. This was first-degree murder. And in our country, that first degree can serve life imprisonment or indeed the death penalty in certain states. This was the exact same situation in the life of Christ. The Jewish leaders plotted to kill Christ. They wanted rid of him. We see this all the way throughout his ministry, but in John chapter 5, verse 18, we see it at the beginning of his ministry. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. And then again in John chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Then at the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 26, verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathering together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. The next thing that we see in verse 19 is that they did not want him to reign over them. We see the reason for Joseph being hated by his brothers is because of his dreams and what it represented. They didn't want him to rule over them. They desired that Joseph die rather than he rule over them. You see, the same was true in the life of Christ. The Jewish leaders didn't want Christ to rule over them either. They desired all the more that Christ would die than to have Christ rule over their lives. In fact, it was so evident at the time of the crucifixion, the Jews stirred up the crowd. And it says in John 19:14, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, that's Pilate, behold, your king. So they cried out all the more, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. You know, Jesus had just taught them about this in the parable of the minas, where Christ tells them that their statement of rejection of Christ will be this in Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a declaration after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. The same was true in both cases. In the life of Joseph and the life of Christ, the brothers and the Jews did not want them to rule over them. The next thing we see is that Joseph is in the pit, and it reflects Christ in the tomb. We see that they got a hold of him, they seized him, they stripped him of all of his coats. The thing that displayed the Father's love and affection, they go after that immediately. We see the same was true in the life of Christ. He was stripped of his garments. It was prophesied that this would take place, and it was accounted for in all four Gospels. In Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and in John 19, excuse me. But in Matthew 27, verse 35, it says this, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to watch over him there. In the story of Joseph, he's put in the pit. And in the brother's mind, they're ultimately killing him. They're getting rid of him. I mean, he wasn't dead yet. He was in certain pain and torture. He was in a lot of torment. But throwing him in the pit, there was no water. There was no food. There was no sustenance. There was no way for him to get out. He would indeed die. It would be a very painful death. It's a horrible way to die. Their intentions were indeed to get rid of him. And probably one of the most painful ways ever. Matthew Henry makes this comment about the brothers' actions. When envy reigns, pity is banished, and humanity itself is forgotten. At this point, Joseph himself is pleading for his own life. He's calling out to the brothers. But they're so hard-hearted. They don't even listen. They just ignore him. I know this to be true because not recounted here in Genesis 37, but in Genesis 42, when the brothers are retelling the story and they're recounting this particular moment, they say this, and they said to one another in Genesis 42:21, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Christ, in the same way on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the pain of suffering, of death, is just unreal. It's so painful. The pleading for relief from the torture and the torment. Listen, people are going to hate you because you indeed stand for Christ. There's a lot of reasons that people will stir up hate. But ultimately, if you are a child of God, they will just hate you because you're a child of God. Jesus told his disciples that they are not greater than their master. As Christ suffered, so will we. In the same way that Christ went into the tomb and was left for dead, Joseph was cast into the pit by his brothers. And in both stories, it seems, if you ended there, that it's so distressing. Seems like the end. There's despair. There's no hope. There's no way of escape. But yet, this is not the end, but the beginning of the story of redemption. It was the beginning of God's great plan of salvation. Jesus was placed in the tomb after his crucifixion, and it says that his followers mourned, thinking all hope was lost. But just as Joseph was lifted from the pit, Christ rose again and was exalted. He's victorious over sin and over death. Both stories reveal to us, even here, that what man meant for evil, God meant for good. The next thing that we see in this passage is that they sit down to eat. This is amazing to me. With their brother in the pit, screaming out for his life, pleading with them, they feel no remorse, no suffering within themselves. They're just peachy. They can sit down and have a meal. They're so comfortable about this situation, they're now thinking about their appetites. They feel no consciousness or conscience of sin. You see, their conscience has been seared by their hatred. Their eyes are blinded to the severity of their actions. This is true of all sin in our lives, isn't it? It blinds us to the consequences of our actions. It justifies our actions and our, and indeed, motives. You know, when you're struggling with a particular issue or you're in turmoil, you often don't eat much. You struggle to have an appetite. You struggle to even sleep. But these brothers didn't give it a second thought. They sit down to have a meal together. You know, in my personal opinion, I think that they were actually now relieved. They were able to get rid of the one who ruled over them, or potentially rule over them and reign over them. You see, they had so much hatred in their lives beforehand. I bet they struggled to sleep. I bet they struggled to enjoy food and to eat. But now they see an end to this potential rule and reign. They can actually sit down and have a meal. We see this exact same situation in the night before the crucifixion. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were all wide awake. They were all working all night long through the trials of Christ to put him to death. The day after his death, they were perfectly fine to sit down and have the Passover meal with their families, to enjoy the Passover meal. I think they were finally at rest. They got rid of Christ. Their hatred is now satisfied with Jesus now in the grave. It says the tradition of the Passover in Exodus 12:8 says the same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with the head, the legs, and the internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is what the Jewish leaders did with Christ in the grave. This is what Joseph's brothers did with Joseph in the pit. But we see the providence of our God, don't we, in this? Instead of a pit for death, the Lord provides a caravan of travelers that were divinely appointed to come at this exact moment. The desire, we see the change in the brothers' minds and hearts. They go from murder to financial profit. The desire of their fleshly minds to get money for their brother and to sell him into slavery, where indeed he will never be able to rule over them again. You see, the love of money is the root of all evil, and it spurs up in their hearts here. Joseph's brothers were filled with envy. They conspired against him and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to these passers-by that are traders, Ishmaelites. Joseph was betrayed by those closest to him. We see the same in the life of Christ, don't we? He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by Judas, one of his own disciples. You see, the betrayal of Joseph reflects the betrayal of Christ, highlighting the depth of humanity and depravity of sin and the necessity for a Savior. But notice something else. The other parallel here is that it's Judah. In verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And so his brothers agreed. Jude is the English form of Judas, which in Hebrew is Judah. See the parallel here? In the life of Christ, Judas devised the plan to get money to sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And in the life of Joseph, Judah goes through with the plot to gain 20 pieces of silver for his brother. It's interesting to me that both are even sold for silver. A note here about Judah, as we will see in a few weeks. Unlike Judas, Judah repented and was willing to take the place of his brother to go into slavery and go into prison, which showed Joseph his change of heart. His repentance and remorse for his actions. And at that point, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. What an amazing God we serve. What a change of heart and a story of redemption that we will see. But just like anything, the betrayal continues as the brothers now come up with a plan to cover up their sin. You see, sin leads to more sin that leads to more sin that leads to more sin. And so let the lies and the deceptions begin. We see here, with Joseph now sold off, the brothers have to come up with a story to appease their father. There's a lot I truly don't understand about this story, but it just goes to show the depravity of man and how sin causes more sin. And then again, you just become numb to it. You don't even recognize it anymore. Joseph's brothers take the garment and tear it, drench it in blood, and then send it to their father, Jacob, and deceive him, thinking that something else has killed Joseph. Here, Jacob's own life of deception is coming back on him as his sons now deceive him into a lie that he has to live with for many, many years to come. We see in the case of Jesus Christ that the Pharisees spread lies about Christ and his disciples, and they hold to that story. They don't stray from it. They stick with it all the way through. It says in Matthew 28, verse 11, "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And so they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this is the story that has been widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." In the case of the Jews and Joseph's brothers, they were not willing to change their story. They would much rather live in lies and deception. This brings tremendous turmoil to their father, Jacob, and he tears his clothes and sits down in sackcloth and ashes. He becomes inconsolable. You see, our sin and our deception and lies don't bring happiness. They bring sadness. They don't bring joy or happiness. They indeed bring tremendous pain and suffering. But we get to see God's sovereignty being displayed even in this chapter. In verse 36, we come to the end of the story that we're studying this morning as Joseph is being taken down to Egypt to be sold into slavery. We will see this from the story in a few weeks, that these brothers meant it for evil, but God means it for good. And we see how God was working out his plan right here as Joseph is sold into Pharaoh's officer's house to Potiphar, the captain of the bodyguard. We know from the rest of the story what happened here was God was using his suffering servant to fulfill his plans and his purpose that he had revealed to Joseph in his dream. We know from the book of Acts that even though Jesus was taken and used by Judas to gain profit for himself, he was beaten, he was torn, he was crucified on the cross. It was all a part of God's amazing sovereign plan. Peter relays this information to the Jewish nation on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." I love those words. Predetermined plan of God. You see, God is sovereign over every detail and every aspect of Joseph's life, and he is sovereign and over every detail of your life as well. All the intricate details. I mean, just think about it as we reflect on this story. The fact that the brothers were not in Shechem, but had moved up to Dothan, which was right on the trading route of the Ishmaelites leading down to Egypt. The fact that the brothers didn't shed his blood. The fact that Joseph met a man who just happened to overhear his brothers say where they were going to go. And both that man met the brothers and met Joseph and told him where to go. The desire that Judah had to get money for his brother rather than just get rid of him. The fact that the traders had the ability to then sell into Pharaoh's house. All these details and all these events are all planned out long before Joseph was even thought of by his parents. How do I know that? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Just a few pages over. It says in Genesis 15, 13, "God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions.'" You see, God told Abram the predetermined plan that he had for Joseph. In all of these events and all that took place, it was exactly what he had revealed. That they would go down into Egypt, into slavery, and that the exact amount of time that they would even be in slavery. You see, this part of Joseph's life was just a small portion, a thread in the master's hand of exactly what he was doing in the redemptive story for Israel. It all points to Christ and the redemptive story that Christ has done for us. Joseph's life in this early chapter is truly the unfolding story of redemption. He's a living prophecy of what Christ would accomplish for all humanity, from being the beloved Son, betrayed and suffering, to being exalted and extending forgiveness in the end. Joseph's journey indeed mirrors that so much of the life and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. I hope as you read this story now and in the future that you will begin to see that God is always at work in our lives through all the intricate details, what we would think is the good, the bad, and the ugly. Through Christ, every pit for us can become a place of transformation. Every act of evil can be turned to good, and forgiveness can indeed flow where pain and suffering once existed. Let us trust in Christ, the true and better and greater Joseph. As way of application then, how do we put all of this together? Well, indeed, God is sovereign over all the events of our life. He indeed is working out his plan to accomplish what is good for us. The life of Joseph indeed reflects that of the life of Christ. It foreshadows exactly what will take place in Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. We, as Christians, need to be careful that we do not have hatred in our own hearts, that we do not harbor hatred. It will consume you just as it did the brothers, just as it did the Jewish leaders. I encourage you, repent of your sins. Turn from it. We also need to remember that Jesus is our Lord. The Jewish leaders did not want Christ to reign over them. Joseph's brothers did not want Joseph to reign and rule over him, and it caused so much hatred. But it didn't change the events. Jesus is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Joseph did indeed rule over his brothers. Remember that the suffering in this life is nothing to be compared to the eternal glory that we will experience with Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And all those who are here this morning who are indeed are opposed to Christ, just like the Jewish leaders were and just as Joseph's brothers were, I encourage you, you're at enmity with God. You're at war with him. Repent of your sins. Turn to him and ask for forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you once again, we are amazed at your majesty. We are amazed at your glory. As we've studied the story of Joseph, we are amazed at your predetermined plan. Lord, that you indeed sent your Son to this earth, taking on the form of a human, being incarnate, being born as a baby, or to live a life in perfect obedience to your commands, your instructions, to your law, and Lord, to suffer and die for our sins, to pay the penalty for us, to restore a relationship with you. Lord, may we repent of our sins. May we turn to Christ. May we honor and serve you and live in obedience to your word. Lord, we pray for anyone who is here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they indeed would come before you, that they would indeed turn from their sin, that they would repent, that they would confess that Jesus is Lord. And Lord, they would live in accordance with your word. We pray all of this in and through your Son's name. Amen.